Let's take our Bibles and open them to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to actually begin in chapter 1 and read into chapter 2. While you're turning, we want to thank you, those of you who are watching on the internet, and we appreciate you being there. And if you would like to send us a message, you can do that through the Facebook Messenger app, or you can email us mail@southheightsbaptist.com, all one word, all small caps, and we'll be happy to respond to you. Now, when we look at the book of Hebrews, remember that many do not believe that Paul was the penman of the book. I've expressed why I believe that Paul is the penman of the book, and I do believe that a good case can be made for that. But I will not break fellowship with you if you think it was somebody else. I just won't do that. But I really believe Paul wrote it, and the recipients are saved people, but people who were backslidden. And so this is a very appropriate letter for modern Christianity tonight, written to saved but backslidden people. Remember, the theme of the book is in chapter 6, verse 1, and that is, let us go on. Paul says, let's not just stay spiritual babies, right? Let's move on and get into spiritual maturity. You know, we love little babies. I mean, they're wonderful, right? We have a friend that had a baby the other night, and they're always so cute and cuddly and beautiful, and they sit there and they look at you and they smile, which is really probably gas, but anyway, we just look at them and they're cute and all that. But if that baby stayed a baby mentally and emotionally, but we go in there 21 years later and in the crib is a grown person, but they're mentally a midget, like a little baby, then it's no longer cute, right? Well, it's the same thing about Christians. You become a Christian, you're a baby Christian, but the idea is don't stay that way. Start growing and learning and maturing, and that's the way we're supposed to be. So Paul says in chapter 6, verse 1, move on. Let's go on. The key word to the book is better. And the Christian is to be moving forward to a better level of understanding and maturity. And we don't plateau. We don't stay in one place spiritually. You're either moving up or you're sliding back. And if it weren't for a cross at the bottom of that sliding back track, we'd probably all of us at one point or another have slid off the track, right? But Jesus keeps that from happening. Now, in this book, we are seeing several beautiful things about the Lord Jesus Christ. We are looking at the fact that Jesus is greater than the prophets, he's greater than angels, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Joshua, he's greater than Aaron. Friend, Jesus is greater than any and all put together anywhere in all of time as we know it. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 1 to just kind of get the context as we go along and make our way into chapter 2. God, who at sundry, that means incomplete times, and in diverse different manners, spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets in the Old Testament, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, that's Jesus Christ, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Friend, Jesus made everything. God would speak, and the Lord Jesus was the creative agent in everything. Who, Christ, being the brightness of his God's glory, and the express image of his person, that word person means his substance, and I just have to stop there. Jesus Christ is a physical, visible imprint of the person of God. And I can't conceive of that, can you? I mean, when these people sat there at his feet, listening to him preach and teach, they were looking at God himself, and they didn't even know it. Wow. And so he's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express substance of God's person. and he upholds all things by the word of his power. If you want to know what keeps everything going, it's the word of God, friend. And when he had by himself on the cross purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, religion, as you know, says do, and Christianity says done. Done. God did it all in the person of Jesus Christ. You don't have to do one thing to earn salvation, because you couldn't. There's not a thing you could do to earn it. And so Jesus did it for us. Praise the Lord. When he said it's finished, he was done. Being made so much better, there's what I said earlier, the angels, he's better than the prophets, he's better than the angels, as he hath, past tense, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he presses the point. For under which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? None. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? None. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, and he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. He didn't say that to any of them. And of the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? None. He didn't say that about any of the angels, only Jesus Christ. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You know, it's very interesting here. God the Father calls the Son God. God the Father calls God the Son God. Now, when you're talking with a Jehovah's Witness, you know that they do not believe in the Trinity. And there are many non-Jehovah's Witnesses that don't believe it either. They don't believe that within the nature of the one God, you and I can understand three persons, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, that's about as much as I can understand about the Trinity. You may understand more about Trinitarian theology than I do. That's as far as I can go, my head. Within the nature of the one God, you and I can comprehend three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Co-equal, co-essential, co-eternal. In effect, the three are one, and yet they function in three different ways. Okay? He functions in three different ways. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that. And so they go through a lot of Bible verse twisting to come up with it, but they really don't like that verse, because here, even in the Jehovah's Witness version of the Bible, it says, thy throne, O Jehovah, is forever and ever, and the context reads very clearly, he's talking about God talking to Jesus. Now, they translate God every, you know, Jehovah, because of Jehovah's Witness, right? But God the Father calls the Son God. And of course, the passage where it's quoted from over there in Deuteronomy. Thy throne is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Friend, Jesus is king. He is the king. He's not going to be king. He is king. By the way, you don't make him king. He is king, whether you believe it or not. Now, verse 9. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. That's sin. Now, when we look at these verses, we find that Jesus Christ, in verse 10, is unchanging power. In verse 11, he's unchanging permanence, in his permanence. In verse 12, he is unchanging in his purpose. In verse 13, he's unchanging in his priority. I mean, friend, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And there's no way to place any Old Testament prophet or even any angel on the same level as Jesus Christ. Keep going here. It says in verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, prophets, priests, kings, etc., angels included. Now, in verse 10, we see that the writer uses an architectural term. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. Now, this is an architectural term, laid the foundation. When God spoke, Jesus laid it all out. Beautiful. And the heavens are the works of thy hands. I wrote next to that, Jesus did everything. He did it all. Now, in Revelation 21, verse 1, we have a reference to this word they here. They shall perish, but thou remainest. Now, friend, one day there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, but Jesus lives forever. Wow. this just sounds like Paul to me. You know, Paul just keeps hammering it home. And he knew the Old Testament scriptures so well. And then he says, and they shall perish, but thou remainest. And they shall wax or become old as doth a garment. Have you ever had a garment become so old it just falls apart when you try to put it on? Yeah, I got a robe at home that is just falling apart. My wife made it for me, so I'm hesitant to throw it away. But it's just so worn that if you just do a little pull on it, the threads just shreds. Guess you'll have to get one a new one someday. But anyway, that's what I think of when I think of an old garment. And as a vesture, it's clothing, shalt thou fold them up. That's very interesting. God's going to just roll it all up one day. One day God is going to take all this thing we call time. He's going to take the heavens and the earth, and he's just going to roll it all up, fold it up, and make a brand new everything. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Christ is the ever-present, eternal one. And then he presses the point about the angels again. But to which of the angels said he, God, at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? He didn't say that to any angels. You know, the day is coming when Jesus shall be conqueror. He's king, but he will also be conqueror. Are they, the angels, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And the answer is yes. Did you know that every believer has what we commonly call a guardian angel assigned to them? If you've raised children, you know that kids shouldn't survive past age 10. Something always happens that most kids just, I'm not here to try to explain why God allows some children to die and some not. I don't know. That's part of one of the imponderables of God, right? But God assigns to us a guardian angel. When I first came here, we had a boy and his family. They sat right over here. He played football. He had a valve problem in his heart, but nobody knew it was there. And he's out practicing on the football team, and I think field, and he was about 12, Lisa, when was Kyle about 12? 12 years old, and somebody hit him, you know, they tackle type football, and this valve failed. It was defective, and he, of course, died right there on the football field. And you know, you look at that and you can't explain why God allowed that to happen, but God knows what's best. He knows what's best, and we have to trust him. I was a little boy in Bartlesville, very young, and north of our house was here, and behind the house was a big field. Not anymore, there's houses everywhere. And in that field was a sludge pond. You all know what that is? Oil field sludge pond. Nasty thing. And we were riding our bicycles out in there, you know, because it's fields and kids do that. And some of the bigger boys, you know, tried to get me to go get, you know, why do you do these things as a kid? You know, dare me to go down in there, and I stepped in a hole and went underneath. And this is oil on top of water and mud, and it's just awful. I can still taste I wish I had something to take the taste. Just, it's terrible. Well, I fell in a hole and I had not yet learned to swim, and I was drowning in this sludge, and one of the big boys realized what happened, and he came and drug me out, and I got home covered with oil and mud and water, and my mother, she thanked the boy for bringing me, and she later had long conversations with the parents of the boys who enticed me to do that. But she got me all cleaned up, and she got on the phone. That was a sludge pond, was not surrounded by a fence. There was no warning signs, nothing. We were in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, head of Phillips Oil Company, you know, headquarters of Phillips Petroleum. And that was that at that time, Boots Adams was the president of Phillips Petroleum. Frank Phillips had died. And Boots Adams ran that town, and she got on the phone, And she got his personal secretary somehow on the telephone. I can still sit there, remember sitting there in the kitchen coughing up crud. And she's on the black wall phone, you know, with the long cord. And she's cleaning me off. And she's got a hold of this gal. And she said, "You tell him right now, my brother is an attorney." And she named her brother. And he's the president of the Oklahoma Bar Association. And she said, "If that place isn't covered up by this time tomorrow," she said, I will own the Phillips Petroleum Company. And I don't mean maybe." The next morning about 6 a.m., we heard bulldozers. And they were out there dozing that thing over. God somehow protected me from that and a lot of other things. And I'm sure if we could look back on our lives, we could see how God has just protected us to this very hour in spite of our foolishness. And, you know, some of the things we've done over our lives ought to just cost us our lives. But God is gracious. And when he allows someone to go on to be with him, it's for what he knows to be best, even if we don't know why. Now, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. That brings us into the word, therefore. In light of the fact that since Jesus is the highest revealing of God to all mankind, even above angels, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things he says, which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Now that phrase earnest heed and that word slip are sailing terms. The idea here of the phrase slip means to drift away. All of this is nautical terminology. He's saying that in light of the fact that Jesus is all that God has revealed to us, he is the culmination of all of God's revealing of himself, and he is above all of it. We believers, he's writing to, ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. He says, look, we ought to be paying attention to what God says. We ought to be more earnest about it. He says here in verse 1, he says, that word ought, by the way, could be translated must. The idea is that it is an absolute necessity. In light of who Jesus is and what he's done for us, it is absolutely essential that we pay more attention than we have been to what God says. And I would hope you'd say amen to that, at least in your heart. We need to be more diligent to study God's word, learn what it says. I have been in discussion with a young preacher boy over in Broken Arrow. He found me somehow. I don't know exactly how, but I've got an idea. And he's been asking me a lot of questions. And he just has a desire, a burning desire, to share the Bible with other people. I said, well, that's good. But he doesn't know how to do it. And so he's been asking lots of questions about, you know, sermon preparation and all that. And I keep trying to tell him I don't do sermons. I don't have enough topics to do sermons. I run out about 6 weeks. I'm out of topics. And so I've been explaining to him about taking the Bible and going through it and learning what it says, you know, find out what it means, and then sharing that with, you know, you'll grow some and you share it with others and you'll both grow. And one of the best ways to learn something is to have to teach it. And so he's getting the idea. In fact, he's going to be going with me over to Rogers, Arkansas in about a month, and we're going to be going to see Mary Palmer, and she's giving me and him all of Cliff Palmer's books. And I told the young, I asked Mary today, I said, can I give him some of these books? Because I have, you know, probably some of the ones I'll be getting. Plus, you know, he's a lot younger, and somebody needs to give him some good guidance. And, you know, so many of the pastors don't buy books. It's all done on, you know, on the computer and on the iPads and all of that. But there's something about the tangible in your hand. There's something about that. And plus, a lot of them, the good books, are not on the internet. They've not been scanned. They've been out of print for, you know, some of them 100 years. And so we're going to go, but so I'm going to have him for about 5 hours captive in the car, you know. So we're going to have fun. But, you know, the idea, and I tried to say this, I tried to express upon him the need of the people in our churches is to know what God says and how it applies to our daily life. That's the biggest need in our churches. The biggest need is not bigger buildings. The biggest need is not larger music programs. The bigger need is not more activities. For crying out loud, we've got people so busy in most of our churches, they don't know which way's up and which way's down. I mean, they meet themselves coming and going. Most churches have incredible amounts of activities for people to participate in, even after the coronavirus has come, you know, knocked us down a little bit, that they've learned to equate busyness with spirituality. And one of the things that we've had a hard time lately, you know, in our church is getting people with families to join in with us, because they think that church is all about doing things. And the first thing they say is, well, what have you got for our kids to do? Well, we're trying to teach them how to live for Jesus. Well, that's not enough. What do you mean it's not enough? Well, they've got to have this and this. No, you don't. I mean, you got to realize for 1,800 of the last 2,000 years, churches didn't provide any of that for their kids. They brought them into the church house, and when a baby was, you know, in the church house, we were used to hearing them scream and yell, and it would always, the devil seemed to stick them with a pin right during the invitation, you know. But we were used to that. It hasn't been up until the last, you know, 100, 150 years that we started dividing our church families. We've created dysfunctional church families. Well, you know, these people here, I'm not opposed to babies in nurseries because they can get pretty distracting. But once they're able to kind of function, get them church broke and bring them in. They need to hear the Word of God. They're not going to hear it anywhere else. And it's not going to hurt them to hear what their parents are hearing. You know why? Because they're better often at making sure their parents toe the line when they get home than the parents are from what they heard the pastor say.
Well, the pastor said you shouldn't be doing that.
It's good for us to be together as a family. And the idea that we've got to have, you know, this kind of service over here for the, you know, the rock and rollers, they got to have one over here for them. And we got to have this for all the old fogies over here because they give the money. And then we got to have this over here, and this is for the seekers, and this is, no, that just creates a dysfunctional church family. We all need the Word of God. And when a kid sits out there, now I'm going to give you an example. We had, you know, he's not here tonight, but he's usually here every service. We have a guy, you know, comes to church here, and he grew up here, and, you know, he sat over here with his mother, and I was convinced that everything I said bounced off him like BBs off the Rock of Gibraltar. You know, just not a thing that I said. And one day she called me up from work, and she said, you know what happened at home last night? What? And she said, we were sitting there talking about something, about, you know, the Bible or whatever, and out of his mouth came something he heard in church. The pastor said, such and so, and they went, what? Or he actually said, thus and so and thus and so. And said, where did you hear that? I heard that in church. You actually listened? He's the one that you could give, she said, two pieces of cotton, he could make noise with it. And yet he actually heard. They hear more than they let on. And if you're giving them pablum, this is back to the growth thing. If all they're getting is spiritual, you know, baby food, and that's all they get. And by the way, we have pretty much pizza pigged out and hot dog suppered our teenagers right out of the church. By the time they get to be 18, they think church is just a bunch of, you know, party time. And when they come in here, you know, now they don't do that here because we don't do that. But when they come in with all the other, with the adults, it's boring. Hey, the Word of God's not boring. And a little kid can get what God wants them to hear from the Bible when he's 7. Or 5, or 17. But if he doesn't hear it, all he thinks is it's playtime, and, you know, time to eat and play and listen to rock music, then what happens? He gets out of there and comes in with all the more mature, hopefully, not necessarily, church members, and he's bored. So I'm trying to get this young fella to understand that. And so it's going to be a eye-opening experience. So anyway, he says, because Jesus is the epitome of God's revelation to mankind, he is God's highest revealing of himself, even above angels, we ought to give the more earnest heed, pay closer attention than any time other or anything else to that which we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And the word should has to do with being careless. We should not let ourselves become careless. You know, there's lots of rocks. Remember, these are nautical terms. Lots of rocks that can hinder our progress. Either in, if we're talking about our life as a ship, or if we're just traveling on the road of life. There are rocks like the rocks of indifference. Indifference. So many professing Christians tonight are indifferent to the Word of God. They don't care. They're not interested. They want to know, this, that, or the other. Sometimes pride keeps us from knowing the Word of God. We don't want to admit that we don't know anything, so we just keep our mouth shut. Slothfulness is another rock in the life of a Christian that can cause us to stumble, impede our progress. Just being lazy. It's a lot. This young fellow said, we were talking to him, I said, he talked about how, my pastor in Dallas, for example, Dr. W.A. Criswell, how he prepared his sermons. And he preached verse by verse through the Bible. It took him nearly 18 years the first time he did it. And he would go through the passage for the next section, right? He would read it, and he would go back and read it in Hebrew or Greek because he read all those things fluently. He would study everything he could study about that passage. He would look at the things that he was reading about, the topics. He would read everything he could read about for a whole week, or actually more than that, several weeks ahead. And then on the Saturday before Sunday, he would sit down and he would write an outline on a piece of paper. And then he would write out a lot of what he was going to say. And then he would spend most of Saturday memorizing. He had a photographic memory, memorizing the message, memorizing what, and then when he would get, and he might have an outline in his hand, on his Bible in the pulpit, and then he would just go right off of it, but most of it was from memory. And I said to the young fellow, I said, I am not that smart. And I told him what I do. And I said, you've got to find a system that works for you to help you know what you're going to say and how you're going to do it. But you got to stay in the book because you'll run out of topics. You will run out of topics. And so I said, but you know what? It's a lot of work. Most pastors don't want to put in the work it takes to teach the Word of God, one service a week, much less three. And that's why they don't have Wednesday night church services in a lot of churches, or even Sunday night church services, because it's a lot of work. It is a lot of work. Laziness. Desensitization is another rock. Carelessness. Misplaced priorities, and on. There's lots of things the devil will throw in the form of rocks in front of your path to try to keep you from, making progress. And of course, it's a lot easier to be tossed around on a ship than it is to plow forward in a storm. It's a lot easier just let the storm toss you around, isn't it? But you know what? You know what'll happen? You'll capsize. I've watched these movies where these ships are caught in typhoons, big storms, and the ship master, the captain, he tries to get the ship turned into the storm, as I understand it, and he steers that thing and presses against the storm rather than let himself get broad, perpendicular to it and end up getting capsized. I'm particularly thinking of the movie with Humphrey Bogart called The Caine Mutiny, where they're in this terrible storm and the ship is about to founder. And finally, the officer of the day has to take over the ship because otherwise they're going to all die. And it's a lot more work to fight against the storm than it is to just let the storm beat you around, but you will die from that. It will end up destroying you. The storms of life are wild and wicked. And the winds of adversity, when they blow, will just destroy us if we don't aim toward the mark and keep plowing forward. Or as the truck drivers used to have on the back of their truck, keep on trucking. Just keep on going. The real danger is most of the folks in our churches who are in that foundering condition don't even realize that they're in that kind of a circumstance. Paul here has a mental image of sailors who are working desperately to try to get the sailing vessel that they're on safely into the harbor. He says, lest at any time we should let them slip. We should, through carelessness, let them slip and drift. That word slip is a picture of a ship drifting without a rudder. So when Paul says we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, he's saying just as sailors are to be diligent, careful, and work at seeing to it that the vessel makes it to the harbor, so shall we, must we, as believers, do everything necessary to make certain that we do not allow anything to keep us from the appointed task and cause us to drift like a ship without a rudder. Of course, it doesn't happen overnight. You know, you all heard this illustration, I'm sure, and we've seen it happen. I've seen it in videos where they take a bullfrog and they put him in a pot of water, and they heat the water ever so slowly that the frog does not realize that he's boiling to death, because he becomes acclimated, and when it's finally too late, he's dead. It's easy to get used to drifting in our spiritual life. It is easy. And if a person, should ever discover that he's in that condition, it is very, very difficult for them to right themselves, to get out of it. It is easier, like I said, to drift than it is to row. I was watching Mutiny on the Bounty with Clark Gable and the one made in the 30s or whenever they made that. And, you know, these guys are in the hull of the ship, rowing, and they're in a storm, you know, and they're rowing, like I said, rowing against the storm. It is a lot easier to drift than it is to row. But if you don't row, if you don't work at it, if you don't stay focused, you will founder and die. And beloved, most Christians tonight are simply drifting in their spiritual lives and their walk with God, and the frightening thing is they don't even know it. They think they're fine. So God eventually will not allow them to, if they're really his children, to stay in that condition, right? And he'll take a switch and come after you, as Angel Martinez used to say. And he will discipline you. And when he does, it's imperative that we respond properly. Don't shake your puny fist at God and go, "Why did you let this happen?" I was talking with a lady this past week, not this week, but last week. Terrible things have happened in her life. She's about 40, somewhere in there. Has cancer, come down with cancer, getting ready to take the chemo and whatever else they're going to do. Maybe it's radiation, one of those. And in the midst of all of that, her husband said, "I'm leaving you." You know? And then he said, "Well, maybe I won't." And she's trying to figure out whether he's just feeling sorry for her or he's had a change of heart, right? And all of the, just everything, all at once. And I told her, whatever you do, don't, you know, ball your fist up and say, "Why are you letting, to God, why are you letting this happen? Why?" Ask him, "Hey, Lord, I know you've got it all worked out for my good and your glory. What am I supposed to learn in all of this? How can I respond properly?" Notice what he says in verse 2. You thought we'd never get there. The word "for" is a connecting word. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape? And next to that phrase I've written, how shall we escape a wasted life? If the word spoken by angels, and he's really talking about the Old Testament prophets, the law, was steadfast, and every transgression, that means to cross the line that God has set, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape a wasted life? A wasted life is a life that's the result of failing to follow the Lord. You see, when we come to the end of our life and God calls us home, at a certain point after that will come two judgments, one for the lost and one for the saved. Great white throne for the lost, judgment seat of Christ for the Christian. At the judgment seat of Christ, many of us, probably most of us, are going to suffer a loss of rewards. Now notice he doesn't say, how shall we escape if we reject? Well, because he knows you can't be lost after having been saved. He's saying, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? You know, that's the only unanswerable question I've been able to find in the Bible. The answer is, I don't know. I don't know how you could. How could you? You know that word disobedience there in verse 2? Originally meant to be partially deaf. You tell your kids, hey, partial obedience is disobedience. Only doing part of what you're told to do is disobeying me. I said, clean your room and take out the trash. Well, I cleaned my room, but you didn't take out the trash. Well, then why did you disobey me? I cleaned my room, but you didn't take out the trash. So partial obedience is disobedience, right? Well, that's what the word disobedience used to mean, partially deaf. Because I'll look at him and go, what part of that did you not hear me say? Our friend Michelle Duggar, with all those kids, makes them repeat what she told them just now to do. What did I tell you? And then when they don't do it, what did I tell you? What did I tell you? Of course, immediately one of the other ones said, you said, shh. You tell me. What did I tell you? Later it came to mean careless hearing. Careless hearing. Partially deaf turned into careless hearing. And later it meant to turn, the meaning came to be indifference to what was said or heard. Finally, today, disobedience means to be unwilling to hear. Unwilling to hear. The believers you see that Paul is writing to, the Hebrew Christians, it was written to them to help them to understand that they were at the point of being unwilling to hear the Word of God. And friend, they've got a lot of counterparts in America tonight in our churches. There's a lot of people don't want to hear the Word of God. They just don't want to hear it. I've had people over the years in the churches I've pastored that eventually they come for a while and they leave. And, you know, you try to find out why they left and did I do something, you know, overtly offensive and didn't mean to. And a lot of them just say, well, I just don't like that kind of preaching. You mean you don't want to, they want to hear someone who yells and screams and peels varnish and all that, but they don't want anything that makes them accountable to God. They don't want to hear that. This lady in our church in Texas, I've told the story before, you know, she stood up at a business meeting back when, you know, they had a business meeting every month. And, you know, everybody had to give their reports. It was maddening. And she got up and said something about, we don't like how you preach. And I was very young. And I said, well, I'm sorry, I do the best I can. No, you teach the Bible, and we don't want that. And I went, huh? And she said, you teach the Bible, and we don't want that. I want someone to get a message from God and preach and step on my toes. And I tried to explain to her that this is a message from God, all of it. And eventually, you know, it's going to nail your hide to the wall. About 2 weeks later, it came to a passage that I didn't know had anything to do with her. And I said something that just repeating what the Bible says there. And she got mad because she meant step on their toes, hers and his and that one, and this, but not me. You step on their toes. Yeah, get them, preacher, get them. Good hit, good hit. They deserve it. Then you happen to hammer them into the ground and go, whoa, not me, them. They're the ones who need it. She's still alive. Husband died years ago, poor Ikey. He was probably glad to go, you know. I don't think God or the devil wants the aggravation, so she and her sister are still alive. Golly. And you know what? They're just as clueless today as they were 30 years ago when I was their pastor. We have a lot of folks who are unwilling to hear the Word of God. And they're not simply being careless. They know what God says. They just aren't willing to do it. You see, the thrust of the book of Hebrews is to say, don't reach the point where you're unwilling to hear the Word of God. Because, listen, you can't get away with that. You can try. But as our friend Sam Cathy used to say, this whole thing is rigged. When you get saved, God is going to conform you to the image of His Son. And you can go kicking and screaming or go rejoicing. Which way do we normally go? Kicking and screaming. Why do we do that? Why don't we go rejoicing? I've known very few people that were growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus that were doing it rejoicing all the time. My friend Bobby Etheridge in Dallas was one of those. Very few. Very few. We just dig our heels in and we grit our teeth and we just fight. Well, notice what he says. By the way, that's not real bright, is it? But verse number 3, he says, how shall we, writing to believers, escape, talking about a wasted life, loss of rewards, if we neglect so great salvation? He's writing to believers, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. You know, a wasted life is just to come to the end of your life and realize that you could have served the Lord in so many different ways and you didn't do it. What a terrible thing. So many folks wake up too late in life and they find that they have wasted their opportunities to teach the Bible or to share the Word of God or to work with children or apply themselves in growing and working in the Lord's church. Most folks come to the end of their life as a Christian having been so busy making a living that they failed to make a life for Jesus. Listen, friend, don't become so obsessed with money or power or possessions or popularity or things and the things that money and the things that money can buy that you don't have time for God and His Word and your service to Him. Now, why is this important? Because if we miss becoming what God wants us to be, we have missed everything. Everything. The songwriter says, only one life. So soon it will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one chance to do His will. So live for Jesus every day. It's the only life that pays when you recall you have but one life. You cannot escape a wasted life if you neglect your great salvation. That word neglect, by the way, doesn't, as I said, he doesn't say neglect or reject. He says neglect. Keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 2. Back up to Matthew 22 for just a second. Let's tie these two passages together. Jesus is speaking in chapter 22, verse 1, at the parable of the marriage feast. And he says in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come to the marriage. Notice verse 5, but they, the invitees made light of it. And underscore that, made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Look at that phrase again, made light of it. That's the same root words in the original language we find in Hebrews chapter 2, the word neglect. He says in chapter 2, how shall we escape, verse 3, pardon me, how shall we escape if we make light of our great salvation? How shall we escape the discipline of God if we make light of, if we treat lightly? The idea is to be casual about things. Well, you know I should be reading my Bible every day, but I just don't have time. Or I know I ought to be sharing a gospel tract with someone or inviting someone to church or whatever, the Lord has placed in my life that I could be doing for him, right? But it's just inconvenient. That's a book that was written by men. The feminist goes, no women wrote this thing. Obviously, it's all patriarchal. And therefore, it can't apply to us. No, they were just the people with the pen. God is the author of the Bible. And everything in here will help us. There's not a thing from Genesis to maps that isn't good for us. That we can't learn something from. And we're not to treat it lightly and casually. There is no way to escape the results of a wasted life. God will discipline his children. And this is important because our salvation is fabulous. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, what makes salvation so great? You got your pen? Let me give you a couple of things real quickly. What makes salvation so great? Number one, because God revealed it to us. Verse 3. Which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. When did God reveal salvation? He did it in the Garden of Eden. Remember? Adam and Eve sinned. God went and found them. I love that. He went and found them. They'd ran away from him. He went and found them. Remember that song, the 90 and 9 we used to sing? Same idea. And he went and found them, and he slew an innocent victim. And as they watched the blood of that sacrificial animal pump out on the ground, God told them about the Lord Jesus Christ, who would one day shed his blood for their sins. He preached the first gospel sermon ever preached to a congregation of three, Adam, Eve, and Satan. A whole third of the congregation was made up of the devil. Salvation is great because God revealed it to us. He's the one that brought it to us. Number one. Number two, because it was confirmed by those that heard Jesus Christ. Paul did not hear Jesus Christ, as far as we know. He only heard Jesus on the Damascus Road. If he heard Jesus, he didn't listen. But he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't a disciple at that time when Jesus was on this earth. And Paul had all kinds of questions for the apostles? He spent a bunch of time, I know, trying to tell me what Jesus said. Share that with me. You couldn't go play him a recording. They shared with others, which is what we're supposed to do, share with others what they saw and what they heard. And it's great, salvation is great because it was confirmed by those that heard him. And if those witnesses to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ had not tested it for themselves and shared it with someone else, folks, none of us would be saved tonight. Because nobody in this earth right now has seen Jesus. Even if they think they saw him at the foot of their bed saying, build a hospital. Didn't happen. And beloved, all that is necessary for the next generation to be to go directly to hell, do not pass go, do not collect $200, without ever hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is for this generation of Christians to keep silent. And I submit to you that we're pretty much doing that. And that's the reason the anti-American and uncivil American, the Anti-American Uncivil Liberties Union and people like them are doing everything they can to rid this nation of its Christian heritage. Our founding documents, our founding... Folks, they're wanting to take down statues of Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. Can you imagine it? These godly men that God rescued us using on a national level. And for crying out loud, I mean, they're actually contemplating this desperately important topic of calling upon the Jeep Corporation to rename one of their automobiles. Why, we can't call it a Cherokee. That's insulting. The chief of the Cherokee tribe is saying, hey, quit calling your vehicle by our national name. I'm part Cherokee. I'm about an eighth, I think. I don't care. Why do I care? Well, don't you want reparations? No. I got a family history that's just atrocious what the white people did to my Indian ancestors. Do I care? No. I wasn't there. Didn't happen to me. You weren't there. And didn't happen to you. You didn't do it to me. I'm just supposed to love you. We're supposed to love each other. Because Jesus died for us. What do I care what color you are? By the way, Jesus wasn't white. Didn't have blonde hair and blue eyes either. And a Roman nose. Like most of, he was a Jew, man. He had that, you know, curly matted hair. And probably had a big Jimmy Durante type nose. And dark skin. Our world is on the way to hell. And I can understand a little bit why the lost are concerned about these stupid things. But you've got professing Christians and pastors who are right in the middle of the same thing, pushing all of this nonsense about what color you are, what race you are, what gender you are, what gender you think you are or might want to claim to be, when people are dying and going to hell. By all, you know, there's what, about 7 billion people on the earth right now? Is that right? About 7 billion? And by all most generous estimates, approximately only about a third of those even profess to be Christians. Probably not, but at least think they are. Leaving the other, what, 5 or 6 billion, depending on how many you count, at least 4 to 5 billion people dying on their way to hell. I don't think God's one thousandth as interested in what color you are, what race you are, or how much money you have as he is in their getting saved. And here we are, worried about race and color and all this other nonsense. We have become careless. We have just let folks, it just says here in verse 4, God also bearing them witness, both with signs, wonders, and diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Folks, the Holy Spirit has confirmed the word of God in the hearts of believers. We ought to take that. God revealed the gospel in the Garden of Eden and through the prophets and ultimately through his son, confirmed by the people that saw him and heard him and watched him die and watched him come up from, or didn't watch him, but saw him after he came up from the grave and watched him go up to heaven. And he's confirmed it in our hearts through his written word and the Holy Spirit. Why are we worrying about all this nonsense when people need to hear the gospel? Now you know why Paul wrote this to backslidden people. He could have written this to the church tonight. This is just as applicable, it's just as relevant tonight in Christianity as it was when he penned it and before the ink dried on the page. We have got to quit worrying about this nonsense and get busy sharing the gospel. At work, at school, in the cafeteria, at the restaurant, at the grocery store, wherever we go. And the time is coming in this country, and I alluded to this the other night, or the other morning, I think it was, that, you know, where we're, if things keep going politically in this country, we're not going to be able to do some of the things that we're doing to share this book like we are right now. It's going to be taken. There's a pastor in, is it Canada, right now, who's in jail because he violated some law in Canada about, you know, meeting there. I think they were even meeting outside or something, but, you know, they didn't want them going to church. Of course they don't want them going to church. You can go to a bar, but you can't go to church. And you got this guy, Anthony Fauci, telling everybody, you know, all these things. Who's he to say? They're trying to get American people. Listen, I said this Sunday night. They're trying to get the American people and people around the world to the point where they will do whatever the government says so that the Antichrist can just say whatever and they'll roll over and do it. Do you see how Satan is preparing mankind for the one world religion of the Antichrist? He couldn't have pulled this off in 1865 or 1860. They would have just shot him, you know, because talking about my ancestors, one of the older ones, when they took his land, Cherokee land and all of that, when the Civil War came along, he and his sons fought on the side of the Confederacy. They said, they came and took it without a fight the first time. This time they're going to have to fight us for it. The mentality of, this is my property. This is my family. This is my nation. I'm gonna fight for it. Boy, I'm so glad we got World War II over with. You know, if we had today what happened in World War I or World War II, I don't think the young men of our country would even go and fight. If they did, I don't think they'd do it very effectively because the majority of our country is just too limp-wristed to do anything, to raise a finger to defend our nation. We won't even defend our rights to worship. We're afraid of what somebody might, you know, like Bill Gates might do to us. Pathetic, isn't it? We need a lot of prayer. But that doesn't mean we have to be like that. If everybody else goes that way, we don't have to, right? So, you know, just punch holes in the dark, as somebody used to say. And that's all we can do. And you know what's all we're talking about, Cliff Palmer. I said to him, I said one time, he's about 80, about 16 years. I said, you know, when I'm your age, I said, there'll be nobody left. He went, what do you mean? I said, when I'm your age, there won't be anybody left. Of all the guys that surrendered to preach under his ministry, you know, I'm the only one that I know of that hasn't gone down the primrose path of all the stuff, you know, that they do now. And he said, you'll be left, and you're the only one that you're accountable for in that department. And that's true advice for any of us. There may be nobody else at your school, boys and girls, no one else at your work, no one else in your family or your neighborhood that stays for this book. But you can. You can. Even if nobody else does, you can. And that's who we're accountable for. Well, let's pray.